My name is Marcel. I'm the oldest elder here. I've got a broken filter and a midlife crisis. So we're going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to get this done. But I'm going to go through my favorite passage of Scripture today. I can't tell you how long I've loved this passage. I use it in bits and pieces, but the opportunity to teach the whole passage is a blast. But before we do, I need to give us a little background on what we're talking about today. The reason I chose that moment from You've Got Mail is because at the very end of the movie, the Meg Ryan character has had multiple disappointments and hopes and dreams, and at the very end, what she hoped for the most came true, and you could see it in her face, an aha moment, right? And so today we're going to talk about aha moments, big ones and little ones. And we're going to look at Luke 24, verses 13 to 49. But before we start reading through the passage, you need to have the context, the circumstances of that day. So let's begin on the Sunday of Holy Week, right? We call that Palm Sunday or the triumphant entry. But really, it was Jesus with his huge following entering the city as king of the Jews, as king of the nation. The funny part is that the folks that were following Jesus, because of the power he had displayed in his miracles and the power of his teaching, fully expected that this would in fact be the coronation of the king, that this would be the time when he would cast aside his, call it what you want, his disguise, his alter ego, and that he would become the promised king. So there was an excitement at this level. The next day on Monday, Jesus didn't do anything to calm that down because he cleared the temple out again, just as he had done years before. And that did probably nothing but enhance the excitement about who he would finally reveal himself to be. On the Tuesday and the Wednesday, he spent time teaching. He spent time confronting. He spent time telling his apostles the prophecy as for the times of the end. And on Thursday, the most important Passover in human history was celebrated. The next day, he was crucified. And for the followers, and when I say followers, it is followers and followers, right? The huge throng in the inner circle. It was a very, very confusing time. In fact, the scriptures record that of the 12, of course, there were 11 by then. Judas had departed. But only John the apostle was at the cross with Jesus. So all of those hopes and dreams, even for the inner circle, were confusing at best and crushing at least, right? And so as the day wore on, and Friday Jesus is crucified, and the apostles flee to an upper room, hanging on to probably the hope that the resurrection that Jesus had promised would then be the time that he would claim the throne. And so the waiting, we know nothing about. There is very little, if anything, that we know about what happened on Friday night and Saturday all day. But on Sunday morning, as we know, God does things in a strange way. I mean, if I were to design or to direct the resurrection, I think Jesus would appear in the temple for the whole world to see. He would stand maybe on top of the temple and the whole world would see. But that's not how he did it, and that's not how God does things. So on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday morning, some of the women who were faithful attendees went to the tomb not to see if Jesus had risen from the dead, but to anoint his body in the ongoing traditions of burial. And when they arrived, they were surprised because the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty. Angels appeared and told them, he's not here, he's risen, but they didn't see him. Later, a little later, Mary Magdalene went back and she saw him face to face, the first appearance of the resurrected Christ was to Mary Magdalene in the garden at the tomb. A little later, he ran into some of the same women on the road and explained to them who he was. And then we come to this story today. This story today takes place on the afternoon of the first resurrection, first Easter Sunday. It takes place probably at 2 or 3 in the afternoon. I'll explain how we can determine that when we go through the passage. So open your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 24, and we'll start on verse 13. Now that same day being Resurrection Sunday, two of those that were referred to 15 verses ahead, because it's clear from Scripture that the apostles had other folks with them. And these guys that we're going to talk about were with the apostles, followed Jesus. We don't know how long, we don't know what they saw, but it appears pretty clear that they were with them in the room waiting to see if the resurrection was real. Was he coming back? They may have been there the whole time, we don't know. Going to a village called Emmaus. Emmaus is their little village where they lived. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. No Ubers, but it was probably a 2-hour walk, give or take. Depends what kind of shape they're in, I guess. So that's why, and as you get to the end of the passage, you'll see that they got there about supper time. So it probably means that they left Jerusalem at 2 or 3 in the afternoon. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Everything that had happened for them was disappointment. They probably waited all morning and into the afternoon because they heard the stories from the women. They heard stories that maybe he has risen, but guess what? No Jesus. And so just like the apostles, just like the rest, what they were talking about was disappointment and discouragement. One who they had hoped would be the Redeemer King had disappeared and hadn't come back. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, you get the picture that they're walking along, probably heads down and probably feeding each other some bad news. You know, just, I thought he was the one. Oh, I can't believe this has happened. You know, I wonder if it's true, but it can't be. If it was true, he would have showed up. If he had really risen from the dead, he'd have been with the apostles this morning. Why wouldn't he be there? Or at least he would have shown everyone. So it must be what? Must be some kind of trick. It must be that the Romans or the Sadducees and Pharisees did something, because he certainly didn't rise from the dead if we haven't seen him. So as they're walking along, they're discussing these things, and then here is to me one of the first things embedded in this passage that we need to understand. When it says Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, God pursues people. Jesus pursued these two guys. It is true in every place and everywhere. Doesn't mean there's an automatic response, but the pursuer is the Lord himself. So Jesus, having only appeared now to a couple of women, no apostles, shows up on this road walking along with these two disciples on their way home, came up and walked along with them. And they were kept from recognizing him. Now, this isn't because he was disguised. This is not because he tried to hide himself. It was because supernaturally, however you want to parse it, they were prevented from recognizing him. It doesn't say they didn't recognize him. They said they were prevented from. This is another work of God. As God begins to reveal himself, the aha moment that comes at the end has to be well thought out, well prepared for. And so as Jesus walks up and they don't know who he is, here's a question that he asks them. I know that this almost seems sarcastic, but it's not. Jesus says, "What are you guys talking about?" Now, he knows what they're talking about. What are you discussing? What are you talking about? They stood still, their faces downcast. They stopped in their tracks looking down. And one of them says, named Cleopas, we don't know the other guy's name. He asked him, "Are you the only one in the world who doesn't know what's just happened in Jerusalem?" I mean, Jesus is not at all confused. He is prompting them to take them through because he's got something to say. Jesus says, What things? Oh, I mean, really. Think about how we process things. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. This is why they followed him for those years. This is why they came into Palm Sunday on expecting this to be the long and promised king. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Downcast. He's dead. But we are the two, and we are the apostles, and we are all those that were waiting. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. We waited till the third day. He just didn't show up. It's not real. He's not really who he said he was. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Sometimes we need to understand, and we'll get to this at the very end, but sometimes evidence isn't enough, right? Faith isn't built on evidence. Faith isn't built on hearsay. Faith is built on something quite different. So Jesus said to them, and I don't know how they would take it, stranger walks up alongside, they don't know who he is. How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? That's the last thing they thought. That's the very last thing they thought. And I don't know if they said anything, but they would say, you must be nuts. You know, what we just saw was weakness. We just saw him die pitifully on a cross and buried and gone, and is not. And what are you talking about? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, that has to be, in retrospect, when they figure out what had happened on the road, that had to be mind-boggling. Jesus began to teach them everything about himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. He continues with this, I wouldn't call it a charade, but a strategy, where he's prompting them, where he's piquing their interest. And as he pretends to keep going, as they stop at their house, they stop and say, oh, no, wait, we need to hear more. Right? As they approached the village, Jesus continued to go further, but they urged him strongly, oh, please stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. That's how we know that they had left in the afternoon, because it's a 2-hour walk or so, and now it's dark. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. What does that mean? Does that mean that they were there when Jesus fed the 20,000 and Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and they'd seen that before? Were they in attendance in the background at the Last Supper when Jesus instituted the sacrament of communion? Was it both? Maybe. But it meant something because it says here, then their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Now, if that's not the way that God deals with us sometimes, I don't know what is. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? This is a huge aha moment, right? They had all the information. They'd been listening to his teaching for years. They'd seen miracles. They'd seen amazing miracles. But the crucifixion and the failed resurrection, in their mind, destroyed all hope. But as Jesus walks along and teaches them and then reveals himself, they hearken back to the day and say, were not our hearts burning within us when he taught us on the road? The story picks up and says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Now, this is no small feat. They didn't travel at night like this, but this was such a big deal. They got up and hauled butt back to Jerusalem. Back to go where? Back to go tell the guys, the apostles. They raced back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them. Again, a reference to other people who were there with the apostles, which these guys were. Back and those with them assembled together. Assembled together where and why? Probably still in that upper room, probably still hiding out, and probably still trying to figure out what is next. What do we do next? And they run in the room and say, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." There's another appearance that we're not going to deal with today. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now, that is an amazing story. I don't know if the apostles bought it or not. Right? I know that they walked in the room fired up. This aha moment had lit a fire in their heart. But it says, why? But I don't, the apostles had already ignored the reports from the women and everything else. But listen on verse 36. While they were still talking about this, meaning they're still trying to convince the apostles that what had happened is true, while this is still going on, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I got news for you. That wasn't a very peaceful moment. They scared the heck out of them. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Again, inability to wrap your head around the resurrection. But Jesus is about to give the ultimate aha moment to his followers. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Aha. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, it's too good to be true. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. This is like an experiment of some kind. Hold on, I lost my technology, man. I'm getting there. Well, maybe not. I told you, broken filter, incompetent. Jesus asked him, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. This was not here. Here's a plate. No, try this. Eat this. And he took it and ate it in their presence. What was that for? To prove that it was real. To prove that he was there. Now, we have a whole nother sermon about what kind of body Jesus was in when he came back. You know, that's another thing. But he is proving to them that it's both a spiritual body and some kind of fleshly body, although it's immortal. And we don't have time for that. But Jesus taking the fish and eating it was convincing to them. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Same things that Jesus talked to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. The Old Testament pointed to both the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Old Testament should have been informative, not just to these guys, but to the religious leaders. Jesus continues to hammer that point home. And then 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does in our lives? Keep in mind, this is a pre-Pentecost event. Jesus is building these apostles to build a church worldwide. I understand all that. But this is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives, opened our minds to understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Telling this to the 11 and to the others, beginning at Jerusalem, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So what a great story. What a great story. What an aha moment, right? And so building on this theme of aha moments, and I, grab your brief little outline there. Try to be brief, but hopefully deep. You never know. The first one is for the believer. I'm sorry, this air conditioner is great, but it's blowing. For the believer, one huge aha moment is followed by a lot of smaller ones. What does that mean? Well, salvation is the moment when Jesus becomes real to me, real to us. Born again becomes a legitimate transaction and not just a buzzword. Surrender takes place because I realize that I can't save myself from sin and damnation. Religion is meaningless without a relationship with God in Christ. Jesus is not only my Savior, but also my Lord. Now, I want to be clear about something here. For some people, this aha moment of salvation is instantaneous or spontaneous. For some, it's protracted and longer. You know, because you have to raise the question, what about folks that are baptized at an early age and later in life as they come to an understanding of their relationship with Christ? There are some folks where this preparation work's been done that you don't know is preparation work. Difficult things in your life and people bugging the heck out of you about this Jesus stuff. And then one day it's real. For me, it was on the side of Highway 31 in Bro Bridge with a man who had been preaching the gospel to me for over a year and a half. I didn't want any part of it until it was time. There's a buddy of mine in church here. I'm not going to point to him, but for him, he was standing in a marsh walking till he's duck blind. When you come to a realization, that's an aha moment, right? So that's the big aha moment. What are the smaller ones? Well, the smaller ones are what we call, in a fancy word, sanctification, right? In other words, once we're saved, positionally, we are justified by Jesus' death on the cross. But God's not through with us. And so there are multiple aha moments in our life from that point forward as God reveals himself more and more. It's all part of the process the Holy Spirit directs to grow us up. Where do they take place? Maybe here on a Sunday morning. You know, maybe someone from up front says something that rings true. Maybe, I'll just put it this way. There's so many folks that have come to this church over the years, and who knows who was up here preaching. For most of the time, it was probably Dennis, right? And they say, man, I came to this church. I don't know why I was here. You know, I stopped and saw the sign, or I was church shopping. But the preacher was talking right to me. What he said was something I needed to hear, right? And so how do these smaller aha moments happen? As the Holy Spirit leads, and our receptors receive his leading, and so aha moments where you go, oh, you know, and we'll talk a little more in a minute about some tougher aha moments, but the sanctification process is more of God's revelation of himself to us, right? In fact, I'll say this now and I'll say it again. All of Scripture is God revealing himself to us. Sometimes I think we fall victim to thinking that mankind is the main character in Scripture. No. It's God himself who is the main character in Scripture, right? And so when we understand that and we go from Genesis to Revelation and we understand that all of this is God revealing himself, his character, his plan, his patience, his anger, his judgment, his mercy, all those things are revealed to us. And as soon as we can flip the script and understand that we're not the main character, Andy Griffith is rolling now. When you set ringtones for yourself, for messages, you make a huge mistake. Okay, don't lower your expectations, raise your awareness. Right, that's the second fill in the blanks. Don't lower your expectations, raise your awareness. What happens when we are discouraged like these two guys? What happens when we're disappointed? I'm so proud of Jordy. Jordy leads worship. He led it this morning. And when a song or a prayer comes up and reminds me of the loss of a child, right? The hardest thing I know of and all of my friends is to deal with that, right? And whenever that happens to him, it just... it just breaks, right? And so when that does happen, just as he said, as he's driving on his lawnmower, he's wrestling with disappointment, discouragement, and for some of us, downright anger with the Lord, right? Those things can lower our expectations. We sometimes think, God has forgotten me. Or worse, how can a good God allow that to happen? Because we can easily fall into a human way of looking at things. And so instead of allowing that to lower our expectations, we should raise our awareness. What does that mean? Well, it's not very hard, you know. I remember one of our older pastors here, former pastors, was teaching on something, but he made a statement that one of the great lies that we tell ourselves in America at the time, because we were wrestling with work and time management, and one of the lies our culture said was, it's not the quantity of time that you spend, but the quality of time. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. You know, we need to spend time with the Lord. You can't build a relationship on a drive-by relationship. You've got to spend time. So how do we raise our awareness? Well, you open your ears and your eyes. You spend time in the scriptures. You spend some time quiet, listening rather than speaking. You hang out with Christian friends and brothers. You go to church on Sunday. You know, you praise with the praise team, not just listen. You know, those things. You raise your awareness so that the Holy Spirit can get through this layer after layer we have of protection. Raise our awareness. And the last point, I'm going to bore you with a story, but I have to. Is some aha moments aren't welcome, but they're always useful. So I'll share one that I experienced just in the last year or so, and I hope it's okay. About a year and a half ago, I was diagnosed with cancer. That was a shock because I had no symptoms. All my markers were right. Just doing my regular checkups, and all of a sudden, I had no energy, which is old man stuff. And so I asked the urologist, when he does my blood work, to check my testosterone, just to see what was going on. And he said, okay. And so, but he said, it was low. I don't know the numbers anymore. It's real low. And he said, I can get you on some medication for that, but just to make sure that there's nothing else going on, I want to do an MRI. To me, that was okay. That was a lot of time and money for nothing. So we did an MRI, and I'm sitting at the house, and on a Monday night, I was actually watching Monday Night Football. My wife was in the back reading, and my phone dinged. And it says, your test results are in. So I read them. I walked in the bedroom and said, Don, I have cancer. She goes, no way. I said, I don't know. I think so. You know? And so, okay. So the next day, I didn't get a call from the doctor's office, which I thought was peculiar. So that afternoon, I called. And, of course, the nurse got on the phone, and she was hot because I got the results before they did, which, you know. So long story short, it was just prostate cancer. That's nothing. You know, I got a lot of friends who have that. No big deal, right? So they do a biopsy, and, well, a little bit bigger deal. It was 11 samples out of 14 were malignant. I said, oh, okay, no big deal. You know, so then we did the surgery, and they yanked it out, and I go back for a follow-up, and the pathology comes back. Well, it was a big deal. You know, the cancer got out. Other places, my Gleason score was 9, you know, and I'm listening to this, and I'm really not, you know, fretting it. I'm just kind of like taking it all in, you know. And I'm like, well, this is weird, you know. And so sent me to an oncologist, a radiation oncologist, which I said, okay. So did that, and so all of a sudden I'm doing 45 rounds of radiation and taking a testosterone killer. And so I'm getting a little bit, this isn't cool anymore. And so I start the 40, whatever number it was, radiation treatments. And so in the lobby, I'm getting to the aha moment. In the lobby at the radiation place, there's a whole bunch of people like me, except they're way older. way more pitiful, way more aggravating, and I don't want nothing to do with any of them. I'm not even making eye contact. I don't belong here. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to, you know, nothing. So for the first week, first 5 days, the room, I'd park myself way over here, and I wouldn't look at anybody, nobody. And so I would come home and tell Donna that, I don't belong in there. Well, clang upside the head, not only do I belong in there, I got a job to do in there, right? I've got to be the hands and feet and voice of Jesus. And so the aha moment was, I hate this, but God's got a plan. And so over the next 7 weeks, I became the king of the room. Not really, but I made friends with all these folks, and there's a guy in there that couldn't walk. I'd help him to the back, and, you know, and we'd pray together. That was great, you know. And so the point is, that aha moment wasn't welcome, but it's useful, right? The aha moment being, I'm stuck in this radiation room. God, what are you doing, abandoning me? No. I've got something for you to do, right? And so what I mean by aha moments, and wrap it up this way, and then we'll sing some more. God pursues his people. God knows who his people are. He knows because he lives outside of time. We get all stuck in our heads. I mean, how does God know who? God knows. And those of us who are his people have the privilege of helping him pursue his other people. That's our job as believers, is to be part of kingdom building. God is calling his people home, right? And so the big aha moment for us, similar to the guys on the road to Emmaus, is when they recognize the risen Jesus, not the crucified Jesus, not the, I believe he might have been God Jesus, but the real, live, in my face Jesus, who by the power of the Holy Spirit wants to have a relationship with me, and he's got work for me to do. That's the aha moments, right? And so as we walk through life, and God pings us here, or maybe raises us up here, and I'm telling you, I have a little time. I have the privilege of leading a Bible study in my neighborhood. It's a privilege. Doing it for about 13 years now. And 2 weeks ago, one of our friends in the group died suddenly of a heart attack. This woman was feisty, funny, had been battling multiple sclerosis for 40 years. Last 25 or so, wheelchair bound, right? She just viewed that as a mode of transportation. Didn't bother her at all. On vacation, she has a massive heart attack, and 3 days later, she passed away. Her whole family was with her, and the reports are incredible as to how a Christian should leave this life. And so yesterday, we had an all-day funeral. I mean, it wasn't supposed to be, but the service was at First Baptist in Youngsville at 11 o'clock. Let me just say this. I've never been a Baptist. But those folks know hospitality. I'm just going to tell you, man, that church rolled out the carpet, fed the whole group. I mean, it was, but the service was loaded with funny stories, excitement, some grieving, but not loss, you know. And the whole service, and the pastor was terrific, right on spot, preached the gospel. There were some folks in there that were part of a golf group who probably didn't know Jesus. They heard about him yesterday. And then last night, there was a get-together for everybody, and it was more stories of joy and comfort and confidence, right? And so why do I say that? Because aha moments, the recognition of the reality of the risen Savior, should give us lots of more aha moments as we walk through this life with confidence and with purpose, right? So if you wind up in a, God forbid, a radiation lobby or somewhere else that you don't want to be, understand fully there's a reason for it. God may not have scheduled it, but he allows it and he expects something from us, right? Let me pray.